If you would, with you, if you have your Bibles, will you open it to the book of Romans, chapter 1, and the title of my message tonight is The Key Essentials of the Gospel. I'm going to read the first seven verses, Romans 1, verses 1 through 7. And it reads, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Romans is primarily a book of doctrine. Paul's primary purpose in writing Romans was to teach the great truths of the gospel of God. And that is really the theme of the entire epistle, is the good news from God. In his Romans letter, Paul speaks of the good news in many ways. He calls it the blessed good news, the good news of salvation, the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of God's Son, and the good news of the grace of God. The entire thrust of the 16 chapters of Romans is distilled in these seven verses, or summarized in these seven verses. In these seven verses, Paul unfolds for us six essential elements or characteristics of the gospel of God that every Christian should know. Now, I'm going to point those out to you right now. We see the first essential comes from verse 1. It is the preacher of the gospel. The second essential is the promise of the gospel found in verse 2. The third essential would be the person of the gospel found in verses 3 and 4. In verse 5, we see the provision and purpose of the gospel. In verse 6 and 7, we see the privileges of the gospel. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15 reads, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. God called a unique man to be his major spokesman for the good news. And verse 1 tells us that man was Paul. He was the preacher of the good news. He was God's keynote speaker for the heralding of the good news. Paul was a remarkable Jew, a super achiever. He could have introduced himself by a long list of his accomplishments. He could have cited his ancestral tree, his education, or his success in founding churches. But Paul doesn't do this. Paul overlooks all of his accomplishments because what he is most concerned about simply overshadows them. Above all his achievements, Paul saw himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now, the Greek word bondservant or servant is doulos, which means slave. And you will notice in Paul's other epistles, he introduces himself using this word also. Now, there is a certain exaltation, a certain honor, and a certain dignity at being called a servant of God. But I believe Paul is expressing that there is a great sense of humility involved also. Exodus 21, verse 1 and 5 and 6, I believe, describes the servant-master relationship that best describes Paul's thinking here. And I'll read Exodus 21, verse 1, and then verse 5 and 6. It says, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out a free man without payment. But if the slave says plainly, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out a free man. Then the master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. That slave could never go free, nor could he ever be sold. He became more than just a slave. He became a bondservant who was permanently attached or bonded to his master. And so a bondservant was one who voluntarily chose to serve for life. A bondservant was one that says, I don't serve because I have to. I don't serve because I'm forced to. I don't serve because I'm paid to. I don't serve because I'm afraid not to. I serve because I love my master. And this is the essence of what Paul means when he says, I'm a slave, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He is saying that I have chosen to serve out of love and not fear. So, yes, there is a certain dignity, honor, and respect in being a bondservant, but it is marvelously mingled with humility and love. Paul was completely yielded to serving Christ and his calling he had been given. All of his needs and desires were entirely subservient to his assigned task, and that was preaching the gospel of God. To be a bondservant, a slave of Christ, is the proper description of what it means to be a Christian. Secondly, Paul, the preacher of the gospel, says, not only am I a bondservant of Christ, but called as an apostle. The best rendering in the Greek is a called apostle. You may see in your Bible the word as, and it may be italicized. That wasn't there in the original manuscript. So the best rendering is a called apostle. The word called, kletos, is generally used in the New Testament of one who has accepted a calling or an invitation to become a member of a select group, one who is divinely selected or appointed. The idea is that Paul was an apostle not because he decided on his own, but because Christ decided and effectually called him. There is no human appointment here. In Acts 9:15, the Lord said through Ananias, and you know Ananias was a disciple in Damascus. The Lord said through Ananias to Paul, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Paul was a chosen instrument. It wasn't his choice. The word apostle, apostolos, means a sent one, a commissioned one, or a messenger. Acts 1:15 through 26 teaches that an apostle was to be an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul explained that the mark of an apostle was the God-given ability to perform signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Ephesians 2:20 teaches that the apostles and the prophets formed the foundation of the church, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. God spoke authoritatively through them, so that what they said as apostles carried the force of divine teaching of Scripture. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:37. He says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing him is the Lord's command. By calling himself apostle, Paul is reminding his readers that this letter should be received by them as the very words of God. Thirdly, Paul introduces himself to the believers in Rome as one set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart, aporizo, means to mark off with boundaries, to appoint, or to set one apart for some purpose. It is used here in the perfect tense, which speaks of a past completed action having present results. It's used in Matthew 25:32 in reference to the setting apart the sheep from the goats in judgment. Paul says that his setting apart occurred at his birth. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Galatians 1:15. And we know the outworking of that came to expression on the Damascus Road for Paul some years later. The church at Antioch in Acts 13:2 recognized the spirit timing and choice of Paul and Barnabas when the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So what Paul was supposed to do with his life was very clear. He was commissioned to proclaim, defend, promote, and advance the gospel of God. That was his purpose. So God has commanded us to be separated from this world system. And we know Pastor Leek has been talking about that. And I know that many of us really work hard at trying to do that. And, you know, we often try to stop doing this or stop doing that and say, you know, I can't do this and I can't do that. You know, and our whole life revolves around what I can and cannot do. Now, that's the wrong approach. Our job is not to separate from the world. It is to separate ourselves unto Christ. When we are separated unto Christ, then we are automatically separated from the world. So if we really want to be separated from the world, then the key lies in totally devoting our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you live to please him, you will have no trouble with the world. The gospel, euangelion, means the good news. Paul said that he was set apart not for his gospel or man's gospel. Paul said the gospel he preached is not according to man, nor did he receive it from man. You know, the most important thing about the gospel is that it is of God. That preposition of here indicates possession, origin, or association. This means that the gospel belongs to God. God is the author. It is not our gospel. The gospel is not merely a message about God. It is a message from God that he blesses and through which he saves men and women. So we meet the preacher of the good news. Now let's look at the second essential of the gospel. That is the promise found in verse 2. And it says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying the gospel, although it is its good news, it's not new news. It's not a divine afterthought. It's not it does not reflect a change in God's plan, nor was it first taught in the New Testament. And it did not originate with Jesus's earthly ministry. Paul is saying that the gospel he preaches is not some foreign idea with no connection to the prophetic scriptures. Paul's use of the word prophets refers to the Old Testament prophets in general, all of whom were spokesmen for God, which is the basic meaning of prophets. Whenever the gospel was preached by the apostles, you hear use of Old Testament prophecies. Paul, in his sermon in Acts 13, reviews Israel history to show that God sent Jesus as a descendant of David according to the promise, and that everything that happened to Jesus during his earthly ministry fulfilled the Holy Scriptures according to the prophets. Paul quoted Psalms 2:7 to prove Christ's deity. He quoted Isaiah 53 and Psalms 16:10 to confirm that the resurrection was prophesied. He quoted from Habakkuk 1:5, warning of the dangers of unbelief, and from Isaiah 49, proclaiming that the gospel was both for Jews and the Gentile. Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, quoted Joel 2:28-32. He quoted Psalm 16:8-11 and Psalms 110:1. Jesus taught the scriptures spoke of him. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is in these that they testify of me. It's found in John 5:39. Now, Paul makes reference also to the Holy Scriptures. And I believe what Paul wanted to make clear in particular to the Jews in Rome was that the gospel had no connection to any rabbinical writings. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Romans, said this: most of the Jews of that day were so accustomed to looking to a rabbinical tradition for religious guidance that the Holy Scriptures were looked on more as sacred relic than as a source of truth. MacArthur also stated that the phrases, "You have heard that it was said," and "You have heard that the ancients were told," that Jesus frequently used in his Sermon on the Mount, did not refer to Old Testament, but to rabbinical traditions that contradicted and invalidated the Old Testament. The gospel is in writing, the writings of the prophets, which are in the Holy Scriptures. You know, we are not to look elsewhere for the gospel, as if though God has chosen to reveal his good news by some mystical wisdom or through some inward intimations or some other non-biblical or non-objective way. We have the Holy Scriptures, the very words of God, to study, to ponder, and understand. We have God's revelation to mankind. As Peter wrote, he says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention." Peter also says, "And no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoken from God." That's 1 Peter 1:19-28. Now we've seen the preacher and the promise. Let us now turn our attention to the third essential of the gospel, and that is the person. And that's found in 3 and 4. And it reads, "Concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul now unfolds to us the content of the gospel. This means that Jesus is the unique Son of God, and that the person and work of Jesus is the gospel's substance. We do not lend approval to any contemporary or modern nonsense about a Christless Christianity. The true Christian message begins with the eternal Son of God, and we confess that everything we believe and or as Christians centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Both of these 3 and 4 emphasizes the divine sonship of Christ. Although he is himself God and Lord, he is yet the Son of God. God's Son was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Clearly in his humanness, Jesus was born a descendant of David. Both Mary, Jesus' natural mother, and Joseph, Jesus' legal father, were descendants of David. In order to fulfill prophecy, the true Messiah had to be a descendant of David. Jesus fulfilled those messianic prophecies. As a descendant of David, Jesus inherited the right to restore and rule David's kingdom and reign forever as the true king of Israel. The Apostle John wrote, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world." The apostle here was referring to believing and accepting the truth that Jesus was the Christ, the promised divine Messiah, and that he came from God and lived as a God-man among men. The humanity of God as the Son of David is an important component to the gospel. The humanity of Jesus was also necessary for a number of other reasons, and I'll give you 3 here. 1, to be a substitute sacrifice. If Jesus had not been a man, he could not have died in our place and paid the penalty that was due to us. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:16 tells us, for surely he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Another reason would be to be the mediator between God and men. Because we are alienated from God by sin, we needed someone to come between God and ourselves to bring us back to him. We needed a mediator who could represent us to God and who could represent God to us. In order to fill this role as mediator, Jesus had to be fully man as well as fully God. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Another reason is to be an example and pattern in life. Our goal is to be like Christ all our days. John tells us throughout our Christian life, we are to run the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The one who says he abides in him ought himself walk in the same manner as he walked. 1 John 2:6. Verse 4 says, God's Son was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. This is in contrast to Jesus being made a human. Jesus was not made the Son of God by the resurrection. He is and has always been eternally God and eternally the second person of the Godhead. But what Paul is saying, he was declared the Son of God by his resurrection. The verb declared, horizo, carries the basic idea of marking off boundaries. It means to designate or to show to be. Our English word horizon comes from it. The divine sonship of Jesus Christ was marked off with absolute clarity in his incarnation. The last phrase in that verse, according to the Spirit of holiness, this is a difficult phrase to interpret. One popular interpretation is that it means essentially the same thing as the Holy Spirit. However, in this context, I believe the phrase refers to Jesus' deity, contrasting with the previous phrase, according to the flesh, which described Jesus' humanity. Now, the resurrection is an extremely important component to the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just listen to what Paul says about how important the resurrection is to the gospel. In verse 15, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In verse 15, he says, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified that God raised Christ from the dead. In verse 17, Paul says that our faith is worthless and we are still in our sin if Christ had not been raised from the dead. Verse 18 and 19, he says, those who have fallen asleep, those who have already died in Christ, have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ, if your hope is in Christ this day, right now, then we are most pitied. So hope with that you understand that the resurrection is that which ensures our regeneration, our justification, and that we will receive perfect resurrected bodies. We have no gospel without the resurrection. The next provision or essential is called provision, found in verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Here Paul mentions two provisions of the gospel: conversion, which is by grace, and service, which in Paul's case was apostleship. The good news is that salvation is by grace. In Ephesians 2:8 says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15:10. So Paul says we've received grace, and that's the first provision of the gospel. You don't have to earn it. Second, there is apostleship. Paul says we received apostleship. The word we primarily refers to Paul, but it may also include the other apostles or those that worked alongside of the apostles. However, this word used in its broadest sense can refer to any gospel messenger. You know, we are not equal to the apostles of the New Testament. They were unique for their own time. But we have a corresponding task. One writer writes, anyone who is on a spiritual mission, anyone who in that capacity represents the sender, anyone who brings the message of salvation is in a sense an apostle with a little a. I think Paul also realizes that all of us encompasses this concept of being sent ones. We are God's witnesses in this world. And like Paul, we are to take the gospel to the nations. Essential number 5 is the purpose. The purpose of receiving grace and apostleship was to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith, what does Paul mean here? Paul used this phrase again, obedience of faith, at the end of this letter in chapter 16. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon writes. There is a free grace road to obedience, and that is receiving by faith the Lord Jesus, who is the gift of God and is made of God unto us sanctification. We accept the Lord Jesus by faith, and he teaches us obedience and creates it in us. The more of faith in him you have, the more of obedience to him you will manifest. Douglas Moo, in his book Encountering the Book of Romans, writes, for Paul, genuine Christian faith always carries with it, right from the beginning, the call for obedience. Paul calls on people to believe in the Lord Jesus. And calling Jesus Lord means that one is committed to doing what Jesus commands. Faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. One cannot have true faith without obedience, nor can one truly obey without believing. The obedience of faith spoken here in this verse does not refer to obeying all that God has commanded. No one but the Lord Jesus has done that. Rather, it refers specifically to obeying the command to believe the gospel. The obedience of faith is an extremely important matter because it affects how we understand the gospel and how we seek to obey God's command to evangelize. How is most of today's evangelism conducted? Well, for the most part, the gospel is offered to people as something that's good for them and will make them happy. And not only that, but they are at liberty to refuse. Now, with a framework like this, sin becomes little more than bad choices. And faith only means beginning to see the issues clearly. Now, what is missing in this approach is the recognition that sin primarily is disobedience and that God commands us to repent. D. Martin Lloyd Jones says, "Sin is not just that which I do that is wrong and which makes me feel miserable afterwards, not just that which spoils my life, not just that thing which gets me down and which I would like to overcome. It is that, but it is also much more. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is refusal to listen to the voice of God. Sin is a turning of your back upon God and doing what you think." So when the gospel is preached, it must be preached not merely as an invitation to experience life in its fullness or even to accept God's invitation. It must be preached as a command. This is the way Paul preached the gospel. If you remember how Paul in Acts 17 verses 31 and 32 ended his sermon at Athens on Mars Hill. He says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. God commanded those Greeks to repent of their sin and turn to Jesus." By failing to present the gospel to be obeyed, we minimize sin, trivialize discipleship, rob God of his glory, and delude people into thinking that all is well with their souls when actually they are without Christ and perishing. So here we come to the last essential, the sixth essential, found in verses 6 and 7. And it is the privileges of the gospel. And it reads, "Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ." In these verses, Paul points out three important privileges of the gospel that were afforded the early church at Rome and to all of us today who are Christians. The Christians at Rome, like all Christians, were called of Jesus Christ. Now, to be called is to be called by God to salvation. This is the effectual calling, whereby God drew us to Christ by calling us from death to life. We are the beloved. We are in a special relationship to God. We are his beloved. When we say God loves the world, we must remember that he has an altogether deeper love for those of his own. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:1, "See how great a love has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." The Christians at Rome, like all Christians, are called saints. Saints has the basic meaning of being set apart by God for his purpose. Having been called by God, loved by God, the Christians at Rome, like all Christians, were to be set apart to him, to live for him, and work for him in this world. So the privileges that we share with the Church of Rome were: 1, called of Jesus Christ; 2, are beloved of God; and 3, are called saints. In closing, Paul, in a beautiful benediction, says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The only people who can receive the marvelous blessings of grace and peace are those who are the beloved the called, and the holy ones of God. Only they can truly call God their Father, because only they have been adopted into his divine family through his true Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word today, Lord, tonight. We thank you for those who are gathered here, and we pray, God, that your word will be an encouragement, will be an uplifting, will strengthen them and empower them in preaching your gospel to others and proclaiming it to a dying world. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the substance of the gospel. We thank you, O Lord, for this opportunity to hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay.